So as we continue, Lord, we thank you that we can gather publicly, Lord, that we can study your word, that we can sing your praises, Lord. We thank you that we can forego some of the formalities, Lord, and push aside some of the, Lord, some of the traditions, some of those things that have become part of the church that are non-essential, Lord. Many of those things beautiful, but non-essential to us, Lord. We appreciate the freedom to sing simple choruses, Lord, and lift our hearts before you in song. And Father, then to sit and to open your word, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word, that we might see Jesus. And Father, every one of us in this room, saved or unsaved, we're acutely aware, Lord, of the needs that are deep within our heart that no other man or woman knows of. Lord, only you. Lord, even myself, there are so many things that need to change within me, Lord. All of us, we lift our hearts to you. We pray as we have this privilege to gather, Lord, that this would never be a time that is just a church service. It would never be phony, Lord. It will always be real and blessed with your presence. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our midst. Lord, we look at you in the book of Revelation, walking in the midst of the lampstands. The churches, Lord, continue to be in our midst, Lord, as we look in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5, we finished last week, we looked at the leper and at the paralytic who was let down on the pallet by his friends into the middle of the Bible study where Jesus was teaching. He was then healed and encouraged to go on his way, that his sins were forgiven. Jesus then, departing from that scene, verse 27 of chapter 5 says, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." Now, you were a publican. There was a stigma placed on you. Just like if somebody says you are a convicted rapist or murderer, or a publican was despised. And particularly this man being a Jew that had taken this position of being a publican, a tax collector. The position was bid on, and it went to the highest bidder. And then the responsibility of that tax collector would be, he would have to, in the area that he collected taxes in, give a certain quota to the Roman government on a regular basis, and anything above that that he could squeeze out of the people was his. And they were notorious for charging the people more than they needed to pay in taxes. There were several main receipts of custom. One was at Caesarea by the sea. One was at Capernaum, where there was a trade route from Damascus, and the whole area of Decapolis would come through there and head down towards Jerusalem. And there was a receipt of custom in Zacchaeus that was at Jericho. That was also another main place where there was a receipt of custom. The publican would have a Roman standing behind him with a spear and with a sword, a symbol of the fact that Rome enforced the collecting of taxes and that all the authority of Rome was behind the tax collector. This tax collector's name is Levi. We know him as Matthew. The Lord would change his name. Matthew means gift of God. Interesting. His name's Levi. Probably grew up as a Levite somewhere in the family of the priests or the Levites. No doubt as he grew, he saw the hypocrisy of the religious system that was in Jerusalem. Now look, many of you that are here this evening, as you grew up around things that were supposed to be spiritual or religious, saw the hypocrisy of spiritual things. Matthew saw the people being raked over the coals for money in the temple precincts. Jesus would call them thieves and robbers. He probably thought, well, if they can do it, why should I get everything that I can get for myself? no doubt trained in God's Word, because in his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, there are 99 Old Testament quotations, more than all of the other gospels combined. He was a man who knew the Word of God, raised in a Levitical family because he would be the chronicler of the king. God would choose him to paint Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, before the eyes of the world. Here it says that Jesus saw a publican. This is Luke's rendition. It's very interesting when Matthew gives us the same record. He says Jesus saw a man. Very important to Matthew. Everyone else saw a publican. I don't know what label society has placed on you. Liar. Cheat. IRS man. Tax collector. I don't know what people, you know, it's so often people put us in a box that identifies us. But it says that Jesus saw a man. It meant so much to Matthew. He looked past all of that and saw a man. Not only that, all he says to Matthew is, follow me. And it says Matthew immediately left all and followed him. I mean, he knew that Matthew was sitting there listening to all of the testimony around him of people being healed, of the lepers being cleansed, of the lame being healed, of the good news being preached. In his mind, he was putting together the Old Testament prophecies he had studied as a young boy in the service of growing up around the Levites. He was putting together the picture in his mind. Not only that, the people that Levi had his fill of were the people who were now, there was animosity towards Jesus. And he was probably thinking, you know, if you can tell a man by his enemies, I like this Jesus guy. Because the same people that aggravated me and turned me away from God are the same people that are always angry at him for something he's doing. And I like this. He's healing people on the Sabbath. He's spitting and making mud on the Sabbath. He's, you know, he's just freaking these guys out. I like this guy. But more than that, his heart was convicted. Jesus, all he had to do was look at him. He was probably walking by and knew that Matthew was watching him. And Matthew was probably just watching him go by, and Jesus all of a sudden looked over and made eye contact and said, follow me. Because he knew that's what he was thinking anyway. I wish I could follow him. And it says he left all, in parentheses it should say, and lost nothing. He left all and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans, tax gatherers, and others that sat down with them. Potluck evangelism, it's powerful. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? You know, the first thing he wants to do is tell his friends. Now, it's interesting because even though he was raised in a religious system, he had turned what the Jews considered traitor. Jesus looked by all of that and called him to be one of his disciples. He has already an amazing taste of the grace of God, knows that he can draw his friends, tax gatherers and sinners together, and that Jesus will not reject them. That Jesus will come and eat with them. You know, these were the people that the religious leaders couldn't touch. Let me tell you something. I was one of them. When I was in the world, and I was taking drugs, and my life was in the toilet, I was one of those outcasts that the religious world couldn't touch. They didn't want anything to do with me. They didn't like the way my hair looked. They didn't like the way I looked. I remember one night getting beat up by 100 people. Was not fun. And running and hiding in the bushes outside of the house of the pastor of the church I went to when I was younger. Hadn't been there in a while. And he looked out the door and he said, get out of my bushes, get out of here. And I said, I'm going to get killed. You're worried about your bushes? You're supposed to be a pastor. I'm there, my eyes bleeding, I'm arguing with him. He didn't know what to do with me. Jesus knew what to do with me. And though those people around my life that were religious had nothing for me and couldn't touch me. And you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would pull in their robes. They wouldn't even touch a sinner as they walked by. They wouldn't even get their dust on them. And they said, why is your master, and why are you guys eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Because in that culture, if you broke a loaf of bread and you took part of it and they took part of it, you were deriving sustenance from the same piece of bread. You were becoming one. You were in the culture. You were identifying with them. And with all their religiosity, they have no ability to reach a lost generation. So they say to their grumbling and complaining, murmuring against the Lord's disciples, why do you eat and drink with publicans and with sinners? And Jesus says unto them, he steps in, they that are whole or healthy need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, and too bad if your Bible doesn't say to repentance, it should. So Jesus says this, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And notice a few things there. First of all, Jesus is not against doctors. They that are whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. Simple fact. Because we hear people in the church today refuse to get their kid immunization. They refuse, and then we see it on the news. Of course, that's where the news media is going to be. Where anybody who claims to be a Christian is doing anything kooky or out of the ordinary, that's the guy who's going to be on TV, supposedly representing all of us. No, I think we should use technology and wisdom, and I think that it is God's grace that there have been vaccines and immunizations. Some of the doctors in our church that are older remember when there was a kid on every block that had polio. So it's a blessing. Those that are sick need a physician. There's a good side to that. I try to stay away from them as long as I can, but there's a place. Now, it's interesting here. Jesus identifies himself as a physician. He sees the sinner as a patient. Not as a castaway. The religious leaders look at the sinners and they want to touch them. What do they do with them? No, Jesus says, no, they're not castaways. They're patients. I'm the doctor. They're my patients. And the great thing about Jesus being your doctor is this. His diagnosis is always accurate. Always. His cure is always perfect. And the bill has already been paid. There is no doctor like that. And I hope if you don't know Christ, as you listen this evening, you realize that. His diagnosis is always accurate. He knew what my problem was. He knew how empty that I was. And he knew that I was going to all the wrong places to try to fill that empty spot in my heart. He knew how to diagnose me immediately and brought me under that conviction. His cure was perfect. When I came to him, he washed me and cleansed me, set me free, gave me a reason to live. Secured heaven for me as my destination by his forgiveness. Paid the price himself. What a doctor. Such a doctor. They said unto him, well, why do the disciples of John the Baptist, fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink? I think, what's your problem? Change denominations. If I had a choice, I'd be in the eat and drink denomination. What's your problem? Now, they're asking from a religious point of view, of course. You know, we do all of these things. We fast often. They made regular prayers that were memorized prayers. You see, that was one of the problems. They had a special prayer they prayed at a death. They had a special prayer they prayed at a birth. They had a prayer that they prayed for each day of the year. They had dedication prayers. You know, if you've been around religious systems like that where they have, you know, canned prayers. The disciples somewhere along the way would watch Jesus, and you know what they would say to him? Lord, teach us to pray. Because because they would watch him pouring out his heart to the Father, and they knew this is not Ken, this is a conversation. They didn't say, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to be prayers. And it's the only thing they ask him through all of the Gospels to teach them. They don't say, teach us how to heal the sick. They don't say, teach us how to walk on water. This is really cool. You know, teach us how to make loaves and fishes out of just a few weeks. Boy, what a business, such a business we could have. They don't, the only thing they ask him as you go through the Gospels is they teach us to be praying men. Teach us to be prayers. Well, these religious people said we fast often and they fasted regular and we make regular prayers, but your disciples are eating and drinking. They joined Calorie Chapel is what happened here. And he said unto them, well, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? This is what, you know, the prophets have been waiting for. This is what the centuries have been leading toward. This is a time of rejoicing. The Messiah is walking in the midst of Israel. This is not a time of fasting. When the bridegroom is with you, it is not a time of fasting. It's a time of feasting. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time to live. But the days will come, he says, when the bridegroom shall be taken away, that is in the sense of violently from them, then shall they fast in those days. Now, certainly they did while he was taken away, while he was dead in the grave for 3 days. And certainly the church, through the centuries, has been filled with believers who have practiced fasting. And fasting is an interesting thing. And you can fast for a meal, you can fast for a day, you can fast for 40 days. I would consult your doctor if you plan one of those long ones. But it's a great time just to settle your soul. It's a great discipline, and how it settles us on spiritual things and kind of takes our hearts and our minds off the constant dieting and constant eating and constant, you know. And let me tell you something. It's easier to fast while you're fasting than it is to fast while you're eating, if you know what I mean. He says there's a time when they will fast. And he spake also this parable to them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old one. If otherwise, then both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't agree with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says that the old is better. His answer is this. No man puts a new patch on an old garment. You guys that went through the 60s and early 70s with me knew that we worked hard to have our jeans wear out. We did it the old-fashioned way. You buy them worn out looking now. We did it ourselves. And then when they wore out, you were waited for the holes to come. That was part of our generation. My daughter does it now, and I don't understand it all, but I understood why I did it. I forget. But you save the ones that fell apart, so that you could use the old denim to make a patch on your worn out jeans. Because if you took a brand, besides looking weird, you know, but it didn't look cool either. But if you took a brand new piece of denim and sewed it on your old jeans and then it got washed and dried, it looked like a bear trap. It just pulled it all together, you know. Nobody did that. It says they don't agree. And Jesus is saying, you know, I didn't come to patch up the old system. How can we take a patch of something that is brand new and sew it on something that's old? How can we take a new era of God's grace, a new demonstration of who He is, grace and truth? The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. How can we take this and put it on an old system? Jesus is saying, I didn't come to renovate the old system. I didn't come to patch up the legal Judaistic system. I came to usher in an entirely new system, an entirely new era, an entirely, matter of fact, new covenant. The new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. Then he says, no one takes new wine and puts it in old skins. It says bottles, it's wine skins. Because the new wine, the fresh wine, would then ferment, and the old wineskins had become rigid and dried, and as it fermented, the old skins would burst, and then you have wine, of course, running out all over, and Jesus says, both the bottles and the wine perish. Now, it is interesting. Take note of this. We often have people who come to us and say, look, I see what the Lord's doing here. Pray for my pastor. Pray for my church. You know what I mean? There's just, we're so caught up in just the system and everything seems so dead. Just pray that something new would happen there. There'd be new life, and we'll do that. But, it's hard to put new wine into old skins. And Jesus voices a concern. He doesn't want the old bottles to perish. If you just take a, people come in here and they watch what's going on and they think, well, let me see, the secret is you have to wear Hawaiian shirts. Then things start to happen. Or the secret is you got to get guitars and drums up there. And if we take a new patch and put it in our old church, then it's, and it's nice and, but it doesn't produce what they're looking for. And then what happens is some of the folks that have been there for years say, what happened to the organ player? We don't like, who is this up here? This is not worship. This is, what is this? Rock and roll? And you're losing the bottle and the new wine. And God cares about the old bottles. There's some wonderful places around here. Let me tell you something. If Jesus tarries for 50 years, we'll be an old bottle. We'll be here. Yeah, we worship in the meter factory. The way it has to happen is you have to have this, and you have to wear a Hawaiian shirt, you have to use chicken buckets when you take the offering. You have to do this, and we'll be set in our ways, and our kids will be going, oh man, and they'll move somewhere down the street, and God will do a whole new thing. If you study the history of the church, that's the way it always was. There was always a new wave. Billy Graham's organization got behind a book called, An Unbroken Line of Splendor. And it just traced the trail of revival through the church. Now, one of the things that can change old bottles is a sovereign move of God. When George Whitefield preached up and down the Eastern Seaboard, churches that were nominal in regards to being Christian or experiencing the new birth were revitalized. Churches that were believing but dead and worn out came back to life again. When there's a revival, right away we think that means people getting saved. No, that's just a byproduct. A revival is when something that used to be vived gets vived again. That's why it's called revived. It's when something that used to be alive is made alive again. But that is sovereign. The general rule is you can't put new wine into old skins unless God does it. When there is a sovereign move in the church, we're not talking about resurrecting Judaism, we're talking about in the church, and there's an awakening, and how we pray for that in this nation before the Lord comes, that God would move in a sovereign way in the churches all across the city, that we ourselves would experience a revival and an awakening. And there would be then a great ingathering because the very body of Christ would come to life and become infectious. And we pray for that wonderful thing. But God so often moves outside of the old established systems to begin something new. The reason he does it is because he loves the lost generation that he does it in. For God so loved the world, not the church, the world, that he gave his only son, whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting, that he would take us in and make us the church. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not a believer, chances are we couldn't get you in a normal church. That's why you're here. Chances are we probably couldn't get you somewhere with hymnals and a pastor that was, or a priest or a reverend, whatever they are, that was wearing, a robe. And, you'd probably say, oh, I don't want it. So God loves you enough to get you in an old meter factory. so that you could hear his word and that you could hear about his love. They're coming to Jesus. Why is this happening? Why are you eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Why are you reaching beyond the religious borders that we placed up? And Jesus is saying, because those that are sick need a physician, not those that are healthy. Those that are outside our border, they are able to be healed. That's who I am. That's why I came. Those that are outside the old religious systems that didn't reach my generation, that were ineffective, God reached beyond them and reached our generation. And I remember when in my generation, when LSD became prominent in America, and the Beatles and some of the bands were leading the wave, and a whole generation was going to hell. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, God steps in. And you start to hear about Jesus freaks. And all of a sudden, the same people that were listening to the other things, all of a sudden now, instead of dropping out and turning on, they're getting saved and being born again. And they're coming into the churches with long hair and bare feet. And the old wineskins are going, you can't come in here, they can't get bare feet, they'll get the carpet smelly, they'll do this, you know what I mean? And Chuck said early, when the hippies first started coming to his church, he said they would put their toes through the communion cup holders on the back of the pews, and all the old folks were getting offended. And they said, they can't come in here with their bare feet, we just got new carpets. He said, rip the carpets out and let them in. Now, 700 Calvaries in the United States, hundreds in other countries around the world. And there are many other moves like that, by the way. We're not exclusive. But God is still working. Jesus says, because the old containers are not able to be flexible enough to contain new living work that I'm doing. Came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that's the next Sabbath, that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields, the corn fields, and his disciples were plucking the ears of grain and did eat them. They were rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Now here we go, because Jesus is grating against their Sabbath customs that were not part of God's word. God's word said in Deuteronomy 23:25, that if you went through someone's field, you were allowed to take grapes and eat as you went through. Or you were allowed to take some of the grain and chew on it as you went through the field. You were not allowed to bring in your combine and harvest your neighbor's field while he was sleeping or while he was on vacation. You weren't allowed to do that. But there was no prohibition if you were hungry when you're walking through your neighbor's field. You were allowed to pick an apple and eat it. You were allowed to do that. The law made a provision for it. But they had so codified the Sabbath, and they had put so many layers of tradition and law upon the Word of God, that by this time it was ridiculous. There was a whole codified system of things you could do to break the Sabbath by this time. And one of them was this, that on the Sabbath day, if you walk through someone's grain field and you picked the grain and you started to rub it in your hands, that they considered the picking, that was reaping, and the rubbing the grain, that was threshing. And that was work on the Sabbath. Again, if you were a lady, you weren't allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Because if you saw a gray hair or a white hair and you picked it, that was reaping on the Sabbath. And they knew that if you looked in the mirror and saw, you'd be tempted to do that. You weren't allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath that was heavier than a dried fig. I guess that depends on the size of the dried fig. They didn't specify. On the Sabbath day, you were allowed to spit, but you're only allowed to spit on a rock. If you spit on the dirt and it rolled and made a furrow, that was plowing. No, these are all in the Talmud. They're all written out. If on Friday, before the sun went down, you tied a piece of rope to your house and you extended it, and wherever that rope went was considered to be part of your house. So you could go as far as the rope went and without breaking the Sabbath. Without a rope, you're only allowed to walk 2,000 paces on the Sabbath away from your home. on the Sabbath, if your house collapsed, and they came and they dug and they found you and they said, are you all right? And you said, yeah. They said, we'll be back Sunday to dig you out. If you were trapped under your house, but you were okay, they waited until the Sabbath was over to dig you out. It's in the Talmud. If they said to you, are you okay? And you said, no, there's a big nail sticking through my leg. They'd say, oh, okay, we got to dig you out then. It's the Sabbath. But, you know, that's what they had done to the Sabbath. That's how ridiculous it had become. They're going through the grain fields. Now, this is in the spring. I don't know what the Pharisees are doing. They're out there hiding in the grain fields. I'm taking for granted that it's less than 2,000 paces from their house. And when Jesus' disciples, now Jesus' disciples are not at all embarrassed to pluck grain and eat it in front of him. Isn't that amazing? Because they saw his eyes all day. They saw his love for sinners. They saw him opening the eyes of the blind and healing the sick. They saw the way he treated sinners and tax gatherers and prostitutes. There was no hesitancy in them to rub the grain as they walked with Christ because they knew him. It was the religious leaders all of a sudden popping up out of the ground. Ha ha! You know, we see them. Religious, you know, self-righteous people always watch you. They hate your liberties. Why are they doing that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath? Now, Jesus doesn't even get into that argument. He answers them and says, have ye not read? Now, I love it when he says this to them. He drives them out of their minds because all they did was read. That's what they prided themselves in. Haven't you ever read about David? That was their primary king. I like it when he asks them this. Haven't you ever read what David did when he himself was hungry and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God, and this is in the days of Abiathar, 1 Samuel, and he did take and eat of the showbread and gave it also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests alone. He said, didn't you ever read what David did? How he went into the tabernacle and he took the showbread, which only the priests are allowed to eat? And he's saying, you know, that's because he's going to say to them, and he says it in Mark, that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is an institution to benefit man. Man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. To benefit him, to provide a rest for him, and a time of worship and fellowship with God. And there are certainly certain things to be mortified. Hunger is not to be mortified. The Sabbath does not take precedent over human need. You dig that man out from under his house on the Sabbath day. And he's saying David was hungry. Hunger is not to be mortified, it's to be satisfied. Thirst is not to be mortified, it's to be satisfied. Your need for air is not to be mortified, it's to be satisfied. We have certain thirsts and desires. The desire for sex is to be gratified within marriage, within God's parameters. That is to be mortified until then. Your desire to clobber somebody is to be mortified, not gratified. We have all kinds of desires. But this is a genuine God-given desire to eat, hunger, and to drink, thirst. But Jesus is digging a little deeper than that. He's saying, didn't you ever read what David, God's anointed king, who was not yet recognized by Israel, did? Because Jesus was God's anointed king who was not yet recognized by Israel, and neither did they recognize what he was doing. And he will say this to them in verse 5. That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now you have to understand what he's saying here. He's claiming to be Lord Sabaoth. He's saying that he is Yahweh God. He's claiming deity. You know, first they said, who is this that forgive sins. This is blasphemy, saying to this crippled man, your sins are forgiven. Then they're saying, why do you eat with tax gatherers and sinners? Then they're saying, why don't you fast? And then they're saying, why are you plucking grain on the Sabbath? You know, all along. And now all of a sudden he turns around and says to them, the Son of Man is Lord Sabaoth. Why are you asking these questions? I'm Yahweh God. And you know they shot steam out of their ears. This was the most radical statement that he had made to date. He's saying, I'm Lord even of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath predates Judaism. It predates Israel. It goes to Gethsemane, back to the Garden of Eden, excuse me. But there man and God rested together. Man's first full day of existence, created on the evening of the sixth day, first full day of existence, the seventh day, the first full day was sitting with God in the garden. Now look, we are not Sabbath observers. If you observe Sabbath, it is from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. Evening and morning was the first day. That's why it's sundown to sundown. If you observe Sabbath, you have to work 6 days a week, because when you read the laws of Sabbath, 6 days shalt thou work, and the seventh day shalt thou rest. So don't tell me you observe Sabbath unless you rest, unless you work 6 days a week. If you observe Sabbath every seventh year, you have to let all your land go fallow. There's a lot involved with it. If you read Ezekiel, you read Exodus chapter 31, the Sabbath is a sign between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. Not between Jehovah and the church. Between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. The Sabbath was a rest at the end of God's work. And not a rest because God was tired. It was a rest of satisfaction at the end of work. The eighth day, when Christ rose from the dead, is rest that work is born out of. The rest is first, and then the work. With the Sabbath, the work was first, then the rest. For you and I, Jesus rose on the first day, the eighth day, first day of the week, eight, the number of new beginnings. You read in Acts chapter 20, you read in 1 Corinthians, that it was on the Lord's day, on Sunday, that they brought their offerings, that they gathered for worship, that they broke bread, because it was Resurrection Day. It was the day that memorialized a new creation. And that creation, the second creation, begins with rest. And if you have genuine faith, James will say, then let me see the fruit of it. Let me see your works. The first Sabbath, the work was first, the 6 days, and then it ended with a rest. The Christian faith begins with a rest and grows into work as we serve Him. So we're not bound by this, but certainly they were in that day, and he claims here to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand, Dr. Luke takes note of which hand it is, whose right hand was withered. And it seems to indicate had, if the language is an indication, he wasn't born that way, it had become withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Now, is the guy a setup? Because the guy happens to be in there. It says the religious leaders, all they're doing is watching Jesus to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. That is a compliment to the character of Jesus. And there was a current debate, because of all those other Sabbath laws we just talked about. Could you help somebody on the Sabbath? They believed that if you were bleeding to death, you could put a tourniquet on the Sabbath, but you couldn't do anything else until the Sabbath was over. Then you would go back and continue the work. You could do something just to save the person's life, but you couldn't do any more than that. The person fell off a cliff and was all broken. His bones were all broken apart. You get down, check him out. He's okay. He's breathing. You say, just wait there. We'll be back tomorrow. If there's definitely going to be death, then there was an allowance made. But all the different degrees of this, it was in the middle of a current debate in Judaism, whether they could heal on the Sabbath, whether you could call for a doctor on the Sabbath. So this man is there with a withered hand. Religious leaders, again, are spying out Jesus to see what he's going to do. Verse 8, of course, he, Jesus, knew their thoughts. No, he doesn't say to them, why are you guys watching me? Is this all you guys think about? Don't you have something better to do? He says to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand in the midst. Jesus saying, okay, you watching me to see if I'm going to do this? Yo, buddy, come on over here and stand in the middle of the crowd where everybody can see you. He doesn't say, just wait till the crabs go away. I'll heal you later. Jesus makes the guy stand center stage. The poor guy. Imagine this poor guy. Right hand is all withered up. He comes and he stands right in the middle in front of everybody. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? He sets them as a contrast. To save life or to destroy it. Now, he's setting them in contrast because obviously it's never lawful to do evil on the Sabbath. It's never lawful to destroy life on the Sabbath. He's setting a contrast. So then it must be lawful to do good or to save life. He puts it in front of them. Now it tells us this in Mark, that he looked around on them and was angry. Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Very important for us to take note of. And I think because many of us struggle with anger. Probably most of us struggle with anger in a given situation. Traffic. You know, I mean, we're on Earth. A lot of humans here. Close to 6 billion of us. And I think a lot of Christians are condemned about anger. And I think there's some things we have to understand about it. First of all, the Bible says we're created in the image and likeness of God. God has anger. Many times in the Old Testament we read of his anger. Jesus was angry when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple courts. Mark tells us clearly in this scene in the synagogue, the man with the withered hand, Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Anger is a necessary thing. It isn't good or evil within itself. It is necessary. I have children. I love them. Anger is a necessary part of that love. If I see someone trying to molest or injure one of my children, and I just say, oh, don't worry, honey, I love you. That kind of love is worthless. If I see somebody messing with my kids, the kind of love I had for them demands that I am going to get there and stop that. And unless you can whoop me, you ain't going to whoop them. That's real love. And it's not being phony. Anger is necessary. When we hear of 34 million abortions in the last 30 years, there should be some anger within us. When we see some of the injustices across our nation, there should be anger. The problem isn't that we have anger, it's how we use it. If you get angry in your home, the Bible says be angry, but sin not. You've used it the wrong way once you punch a hole in the sheetrock wall. If for the next 3 days you're spackling and painting, you use your anger the wrong way. Or you're gluing a chair back together. You're all laughing like you understand what I'm talking about. The way we use anger is sinful. Anger is a necessary emotion. Some of us, when we get angry, we just cook inside. We seethe. Make sure to bother them every time. My wife is like that. My wife is a seether. She can get angry and just, you know, she can be a whole room away from me and I can hear it. She, instead of just putting down the dishes, she's putting down the dishes. You know, click, letting me know with every little sound that she's cooking inside, you know. And people that do that get ulcers. They internalize it. Me, I'm a wall banger. You know, I'm on the other side. My anger, don't worry. I mean, this is not how I, but I mean, you know, that's how I'm on the other side. I get it out, scream, turn red, you know, grow horns or something, and then it's done with, you know, I'm just different. But people who use that kind of anger the wrong way end up in jail. They do. Be angry, sin not. Nehemiah said when he was angry, he communed with God. He went and spoke with himself in his heart before God. The Psalms say that we should commune with God upon our bed. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're fighting with your wife, don't let the sun go down. Make peace before you go to bed, or you're going to wake up mad. Some of you are going to need to remember this verse before you go to sleep tonight. But take note of it. But don't be condemned about anger. It is part of the likeness of God. It's given to us. We use it selfishly. We use it stupidly. There is righteous indignation. It was right for Jesus to be angry. He looked around at the hardness of their heart. They did not want the work of God to go forward because it did not fit into their old wineskin. And they would have denied someone being healed to maintain their old wineskin. And there are people like that. You know, I have folks come up to me and say, there was a young man sitting next to me today with a Grateful Dead shirt on, and I don't think he should wear that to church. Do we have like a pre-Grateful Dead shirt wearer meetings that gets them straightened out so they can come to church? Besides, we're all the Grateful Dead, really. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're alive in Jesus Christ. And I'd rather have them sitting here hearing the gospel than out at one of their concerts. And would we, because it doesn't fit into our own old wineskin, deny the work of God in somebody else's life? Because they don't cut their hair the way we do. Because they have a purple mohawk, you don't want them sitting next to you. Bring them all. Bring them all. Because God did it in my generation. And he's doing it now. Rise up, stand forth in the midst. This poor guy, the center of attraction. You know, he's probably, when you have something like this, you're self-conscious enough anyway. You see people with handicaps, they conduct themselves sometimes just not to be so obvious because they get tired of people staring. People are rude. Jesus takes this poor guy and stands him right in the middle with his withered arm. Right in front of everybody. And then he gives everybody a quiz. Now, is it right on the Sabbath day? And here's this poor guy standing there. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Nobody's saying, looking around about upon them all with anger, he says to the man, stretch forth your hand. Now, was that unreasonable? Was it unreasonable to say to a guy with a crippled hand, stretch forth your hand? Was it unreasonable to say to the guy laying on the litter, rise up and walk, take your bed and go home? Was it unreasonable to say to the leper, be clean? How about this? Was it unreasonable to say to Lazarus, come forth? He'd been dead for 4 days. It's not unreasonable when Jesus is saying it. He says to this guy, stretch forth your hand. He did so. His hand was restored as whole as the other. They were all filled with anger and communed one with another that they what they might do to Jesus. The other gospel tells how they might kill him on the Sabbath. Jesus says to the man, stretch forth your hand. You have to understand, what you heard was snap, crackle, pop. All the bones were straightened out, all the muscles, the hand came out. The whole thing was restored immediately right in front of them. Nothing for him. But if you read 1 Kings, we hear there of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam put his hand forth to take hold of a prophet. And it says Jeroboam's hand withered away to nothing right in front of his own troops, in front of everybody. And Jeroboam cried out, and he said to the prophet, beseech the Lord for me, pray for me. And the prophet then prayed for Jeroboam, and it says, then right in front of everybody, his hand that was all withered went, cluck, 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 and straightened all out again, and came back again. Same God. Same God today. You know, maybe saying to you tonight, stretch out your life in front of me. Maybe saying it to you tonight. Maybe he's telling you all of the old wineskins that you came in touch with had nothing for you, but there is something. Maybe he's drawing your heart this evening and telling you all of this is true. It is who I am. Maybe he's saying to you tonight, if you're sick in your heart, I'm the great physician. Got the right diagnosis, got the right cure, and the bill is paid in full. Stretch forth your hand. He did so. Look at their reaction. They were angry, wondering what they might do to Jesus. We have the musicians come. I'm going to challenge you this evening. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, listen, I hope that in your heart, as you're listening, you sense something real. And I don't want everybody to get up and run out. We're not done yet. I pray that if you're hearing something, not just with your ear, but with your heart, and the Bible says that about the work of the Spirit, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but by his Spirit, he's made those things real to us with an internal witness. And I want to challenge you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, the Jesus that we're talking about is the Jesus who eats with tax gatherers and sinners. He's the Jesus who reaches beyond the religious borders, the old wineskins, and reaches out to our generation, touches the untouchable, is willing to partake of life with us, whether we're prostitutes or tax gatherers or sinners or drunkards, willing to take our life, wash away all of our sin, and make us his own dear child. That's who's being portrayed in the Scripture. Now, this is what the Scripture says is necessary. It says you have to be willing to repent of your sin. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that everybody in this room is a sinner, either a saved sinner or a damned sinner. And that if you're willing to turn from your sin, the Bible says then the free gift of God through Christ is eternal life. If you will come for that and ask Jesus to forgive your sin, that he'll grant you eternal life. So what we want to do at the end of the service is, let's stand together again. Let's pray. Let's not run out. We're going to worship for a minute or two. And if the Lord is tugging on your heart and you know, I want to know this Jesus. I don't want to know the religious Jesus that I heard about when I grew up. I don't want a religious system. I want a person. I want to be forgiven. I want my life to be transformed. I want to sense his love and sense his power. I want to be cleansed. If that's what you want this evening, what we want you to do is we want you to come and stand here so that we can pray with you. We can give you a Bible. We can give you some literature to read. If you sense you need the work of the great physician in your life, if you need something that you can't pay for, and you're willing to receive from him that which has already been paid for in full by his blood on the cross, then we want you to come and stand here. We'll pray with you. We'll give you some literature to read and give you an opportunity publicly to ask Christ to forgive your sins. So let's bow our hearts and pray, and then we'll worship. And if the Lord is touching you, we want you to come. Lord, we know you've overheard how we love your word. And Lord, we are, all of us, Lord, amazed that you reached, Lord, to where we were and drew us to yourself and saved us. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with your love for this lost world that's around us, Lord. That, Lord, as we cross paths with those that are, Lord, still in darkness spiritually, that, Lord, we wouldn't be holier than thou, Lord, that we wouldn't stand off from them, but we would extend the good news of Christ to them. And Father, we pray for those here this evening that may be hearing for the first time, that you would draw them, Lord, that tonight would be the night that they would repent and turn away from their sin and look to you to be forgiven. Lord, we pray that if they're here with a friend, perhaps their friend would, Lord, encourage them and come down with them. You know what we're asking, Father. It's been just a great joy to see those, Lord, who have been publicly committing themselves to you. Lord, it's your work. We settle our hearts. We love your word. We thank you. And, Lord, we ask you to work at this time, sovereignly, Lord, by your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.